Do you ever find yourself frustrated, depressed, or even angry at all the injustice that is in the world around you? For example, last month, more than 300 school children in Nigeria, some as young as 8 years old, were kidnapped by motorcycle riding gunmen and then held for ransom. Or we have recently heard about South Sudan, the crisis there, where estimates over 4 million people have been displaced. Some estimates of as many as 6 million people facing starvation as a result of fighting between ethnic groups and local warlords, even cattle thieves, causing all this displacement. Or here's an annual report from the organization Open Doors International. Last year, almost 5,000 Christians were killed for their faith. Nearly 15,000 churches were attacked or closed. More than 295,000 Christians were forcibly displaced from their homes because of their faith. And that's just a tiny fraction of the events that we see in the news every day of ordinary citizens going about their daily lives, victims, wars, crimes, natural disasters. And then, if that's not enough to make you depressed, there are the things that happen to us as individuals. Sicknesses, relational breakdowns, loss of loved ones, things that happen to all of us on a daily basis. How do you cope living in a world like this? How do you get by with injustice, suffering, pain all around? How do you get by? And then you ask the question, well, where is God in all of this? Where is God in the midst of this pain, injustice? Why doesn't he do something? Well, this morning, I hope for us to see that God has indeed done something. That he has done something, and he is even now doing something, working in our world. And this morning I want us to think about this event 2,000 years ago where God sent his own son into the world to take upon himself pain, suffering, injustice, so that you and I might live. Let's invite you to turn. This morning we're going to look in the Gospel of Mark, his account of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. Mark chapter 15. We're going to begin at verse 1. And we're going to go all the way through chapter 16, verse 8. It's on page 1013 in our church Bibles. We're going to read a very long section. We don't normally do this, but this is an account of the most significant 72 hours in all of history. And I want us to hear it. And it's far more important, the scripture, far more important anything that I will say. So let's hear God's word about what he has done in our world. Gospel of Mark, beginning at chapter 15, verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man named Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country and the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry the cross, and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him, they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come down and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early, on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went out to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So after 3 years of healing the sick, feeding the hungry, making the lame walk, the blind see, even raising people from the dead, the religious leaders of Israel have somehow come to the conclusion that Jesus must be eliminated. And so they have him arrested in the middle of the night, brought before a group of these leaders called the Sanhedrin. It's a group that functions something like a combination of our executive branch and the Supreme Court. They were over all the affairs of Israel. And this group brings a number of witnesses to testify against Jesus. But Mark told us in the chapter before what we just heard, that many bore false witness against him, and their testimony did not agree. And that brings us to the passage we began with this morning in verse 1, where early in the morning, these priests, they gather together, they bring the whole council, they bind Jesus and take him before the Roman governor, Pilate. Well, by the time this happens, these religious leaders had already violated their own rules in a number of ways. They weren't supposed to meet at night. They weren't supposed to meet during a feast. They weren't supposed to convict anyone unless the testimony of two or three witnesses agree. They violate their own rules, and then they bring him to Pilate. And so even before they bring him to Pilate, Jesus has already suffered great injustice. And it only gets worse. Verse 2, Pilate, the Roman governor, says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And this tells us what the leadership had told them. And it's not what they had complained about. They had convicted him in their own minds about violating the law of Moses. That's not what they tell Pilate. They tell Pilate, "This man is king of the Jews." And they do that because they know Pilate could care less about their religious observances. But they think Pilate, if he hears there's a king threatening, that's something that Pilate will do something about. But when Pilate asks Jesus if he claims to be a king, Jesus responds, "You have said so." In the Greek, that's only two words, you say? And it's really brilliant on Jesus' part because it's neither an affirmation nor a denial. Either one, you could take it. But what it does, it puts the focus on the religious leaders and what they have said. And the religious leaders must be worried about how things are going here when they hear this, because verse 3, they say, the chief priests accused him of many things. So they pull out their arsenal of complaints. And once again, these religious leaders, they're not following their own guidelines. They're making up things now. And Pilate prods them to answer. Verse 4, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. And as always, Jesus is absolutely brilliant. So he simply lets these false accusations just lay there. Doesn't respond to them at all. And by saying nothing at the end of verse 5, Pilate's amazed. You see, Pilate is a long-term administrator, person in leadership himself, and he knows when someone with character and honesty and intelligence is before him. He understands and he figures out exactly what's going on there. Based on what happens next, we see Pilate has already figured out that Jesus isn't at all guilty of the things that they accuse him of. And the leaders are accusing him falsely. Mark tells us there was a custom at the time where the governor there could release a prisoner as a gesture of goodwill during the feast. And verse 7 says there's a man in prison named Barabbas, and he had committed murder. And so in verse 8, the crowd asked Pilate, well, do what you do for us, and as a goodwill gesture. And Pilate responds, verse 9, well, do you want me to release for you King of the Jews? You see Pilate here. He's trying to let Jesus go, or making an effort. And really, I think Pilate here is playing kind of a game with them because he puts their words back to them. You know, the King of the Jews, that's what they've called him. So Pilate uses their exact language to kind of throw back in their face. And verse 10 tells us the reason he does this, very important here. Verse 10, for he perceived it was out of envy that the chief priest has delivered him up. The Pilate has figured out these religious leaders. He knows what they're up to. He knows what they're trying to accomplish. He knows they're trying to get rid of Jesus because he's a threat to their power, not Pilate at all. And so at this point, you and I might be tempted to cheer for Pilate. Go, Pilate. You've got it figured out. You're going to let Jesus go, right? Well, that's not what happens. And really, that makes the whole situation even more tragic than it really is. Because Pilate doesn't do what he knows he ought to do. Verse 11, the chief priests stir up the crowd to have him release Barabbas instead. And it looks like Pilate's going to do the right thing. He tries to reason with the priests. Verse 12, what shall I do with the man you call King of the Jews? And the priests don't take the bait. Verse 13, they cry out, crucify him. Once again, Pilate tries reasoning with them, saying in verse 14, why? What evil has he done? Priests are undeterred, and they shout out all the more, crucify him. At this point, I want us to notice that the injustice and the tragedy of this situation are just escalating to this unbelievable degree. How can things be so wrong? How can things be done so unjustly? Verse 15, Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, a murderer, a rebel leading an insurrection. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Pilate doesn't do the right thing at all. He does the opposite of the right thing. And you know, you might think, okay, I'll release Barabbas, go ahead, but let's just let Jesus go. Let's have him scourged and let bygones be bygones. No. Has him scourged, which in itself is a hideous treatment, and then it's going to put him to death, going to crucify him in this horrible way. It's absolutely grotesque that Pilate would do this to a man that he knows is innocent. So verse 16, the soldiers there in Pilate's palace lead Jesus away. But before crucifying him, they engage in even more grotesque injustice. Verse 16, they call together the entire battalion, somewhere between 200 and 600 soldiers. Verse 17, they clothe them in a purple robe and cloak, twisting together a crown of thorns. They put it on him. And as if it's not bad enough to scourge him, which was awful. I mean, they would take a whip and flay open the skin of the person. That's not that bad enough. They add to the injustice by making fun of him. Making fun of this man who has healed people, who has fed people, who has cared for people. They treat him so awfully. They mock the claim that he is a king by putting on him that purple robe, symbol of royalty. And what is, I think, truly sadistic, they weave together a crown out of sharp thorns. It says they put it on his head, but I don't think that it's thinking too imaginatively to think that they jammed it on his head. I can't imagine them gently placing those thorns on his head. I'm sure they violently jammed them on his head. And then, adding insult to the already awful injury, they fake salute him. Verse 18, "Hail, King of the Jews." They strike his head with a reed. They spit on him. They kneel down in homage to him. And as horrific as all that treatment is, it's all the more tragic because Jesus really is a king. He really is a king. He's a good king. He's a humble king. He's a gentle king. And they're doing all this awful treatment to him. Well, they strip him of the, verse 20, the purple cloak. They put his own clothes on him. They lead him out to crucify him along the way to the place of crucifixion. Another act of injustice. They take an innocent bystander, this guy Simon, to conscript him, make him carry the cross. Verse 22, they take him to this place called Golgotha, which explains the, Mark explains it means place of the skull. And then in verse 23, someone offers Jesus wine mixed with myrrh. Small kindness, perhaps, to endure the pain, but Jesus refuses. And then continuing the injustice, verse 24, they remove his clothes. And they gamble for who gets to keep them, leaving Jesus fully exposed on the cross. It's yet another humiliation. It's just humiliation on top of humiliation. You know, they soldiers want to inflict maximum shame on this person. And so they even take his clothes away. This is the last little smidgen of humanity. They don't allow him even that. And then Mark on verse 25 tells us when this is, third hour, be around 9 in the morning. All that has happened in just between 6 and 9 o'clock, this horrific treatment. And then above Jesus on the cross is a placard. It's yet another attempted mockery. They place above him, King of the Jews. They're trying to make fun of him every way they can. And it stings, I think, all the more, because once again, Jesus really is King of the Jews. Mark goes on to tell us Jesus was crucified alongside two common criminals, one on either side. And even those, down in verse 32, even these two criminals condemned to death, they revile him as well. The degradation continues. Verse 29, those who pass by deride him. They wag their heads. They say, aha, you who destroy the temple, rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. Come down from the cross. Two things I really want us to notice here is just the amazing inhumanity that people could look at a man already beaten, already scourged, already near death, nailed to a slab of wood, and want to make fun of him, to put him down in some. That is in human beings to do that. It's frightening that human beings can do that. And then they do these kinds of injustices still to this day. But there's a second thing I think we should notice is the sheer irony that Jesus could come down from the cross if he wanted. The other Gospels tell us Jesus said, I could have called 12 legions of angels. If this miracle-working person who can heal the sick and make the lame walk, the blind see, speaks to nature, tells the wind and waves to stop, if Jesus wanted to come down off the cross, no big deal. He could have done it. But he stays on the cross to save the people that would nail him there. Verse 32. The mockery and the irony pile up. The religious leaders, they sneer at Jesus. They're saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Let Christ the King come down that we may see and believe. Amazing here that they're interested in themselves. They want Jesus to do a magic trick for them, essentially. So I don't think they really want to believe. Once again, they're speaking amazing truth without realizing it, because Jesus really is the Christ. He really is the King. And at that very moment, he is in the process of saving others. He really is saving them. He's just not saving himself. Now at this moment, a real shift in the narrative. We've heard this suffering, mockery, injustice, awful treatment. But things change here, and this is important. Because if things just stopped right there, we wouldn't be here today. Things change. Verse 33, we see God's response to all of this. All this horrific injustice and suffering that Jesus goes through is not for nothing. Rather, Jesus endures this injustice and suffering because he's doing something about injustice and suffering and evil. Verse 33, we see God's response. Verse 33, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, the sixth hour would have been noon, and that's normally the brightest part of the day. You know, that's when the sun is generally directly overhead, and there is darkness that falls for 3 hours. This is a supernatural darkness, and there's no natural explanation for it. It doesn't just happen. Could not have been an eclipse. We know that astronomically because it was the Passover when there's a full moon. So if you know anything about astronomy, you can't have an eclipse when there's a full moon. So we know this is not an eclipse. This is a supernatural darkness that falls on the whole land. And verse 34, what we see, this is part of a judgment. Judgment is falling because that darkness is a sign of judgment. Judgment falls on the whole land. Verse 34, the ninth hour, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, this is really, really significant for us to understand. Two things are happening here. Because one thing is that Jesus is actually quoting the Old Testament scriptures. He is quoting from Psalm 22, written by King David, 1,000 years before this happens. He quotes it exactly. And what he's doing here, Jesus is on the cross. He's calling attention to the fact this event, these events, have been foretold in Scripture going back over 1,000 years. Psalm 22, if you read the whole passage, it describes the crucifixion in amazing detail. Just hear, here's just three verses out of Psalm 22, verse 7. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Psalm 22, verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaw. You lay me in the dust of death. Psalm 22, verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. King David has predicted the crucifixion 1,000 years before it happens. And Jesus wants people to see that. But there's a second thing going on here that's actually, I think, more important. Is that Jesus really is forsaken by God. In this moment, Jesus is experiencing God forsaking him. He feels forsaken in this moment, because he is. Jesus is bearing in his body and his soul the awful judgment that sin deserves. This is the judgment that the prophet Isaiah foretold in, we number it chapter 53 of the book after his name, the book of Isaiah. Chapter 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was on him, and with his stripes, we are healed. Judgment falls on Jesus, so that it doesn't fall on all those who will put their faith in him. That darkness is judgment. Jesus feels forsaken because the Father has turned his face away in that moment. And Jesus is experiencing the pain, the suffering, the shame, the degradation that sin brings. But he's experiencing it for us. The people there don't understand. Some say he's crying out for Elijah. Some try to prolong his life a bit. Want to give him something to drink. But this is the end of Jesus' earthly life. In verse 37, it says, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And then, at that moment, God provides another sign. First, there's the judgment. Important for us to see, but this next sign is equally as important for us to see as well. Verse 37, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, this curtain was a thick, and do I mean thick, barrier that's in the temple, and it's between the courtyards where people can approach and the place is called the Holy of Holies. And that curtain separates that most holy place, which is where God's presence dwelled. That curtain separated that. This curtain, according to Jewish writings, was 60 feet long, 30 feet wide, and a handbreadth, something 4 to 6 inches thick, massive curtain separating the holy place from the people. And this massive, thick curtain is torn from top to bottom. meaning it had to be God. No human could do this. It was God tearing the curtain. But why is that important? Why is it significant that this curtain is torn in two? Because when Jesus dies, He makes possible access into the very presence of God. It's a sign, it's a symbol, it's a picture that the way to God has been laid open by the suffering and the death, the degradation, the injustice placed on Jesus. A doorway has opened for you and I to come in to the presence of God. The perfect, sinless Son of God, King of the Jews, suffers the greatest injustice that the world has ever known as a perfect sacrifice that makes possible entrance into the very presence of God. Almost everyone there that day does not recognize what's going on, but one person does. A really surprising person. You wouldn't expect. A Roman centurion, kind of like a staff sergeant, guy in charge of the details of the crucifixion. Verse 39, when the centurion who stood facing him saw in the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." This Gentile soldier sees what others have missed, that Jesus really is the innocent, humble King, God's only Son. Now, thankfully, at this point, we need to be incredibly grateful that Jesus has died. His earthly body has died, but He does not stay dead. Mark's account goes on to tell us how some women, alongside a well-known, respected man named Joseph of Arimathea, they take the body of Jesus, they prepare it for burial, place it in a tomb. But because Jesus is the Son of God, death cannot hold Him. On the third day, after all these injustices, the third day after experiencing the judgment of God, the women go to the tomb. They find the stone rolled away, an angelic being sitting in the now empty burial chamber. And though the women don't understand this, this angelic being tells them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen." Probably the three most important words in all our Bible. He has risen. What has happened here is that Jesus has overcome all the injustice, all the suffering, all the shame, all the misery. Jesus has overcome. And because Jesus really is the King, when He rises from the dead, He rises to a place of authority over death, over injustice, over suffering. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus will tell His disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples." What happens here, Jesus bears this incredible injustice, not just to bear it, not to make us feel sorry for Him, but to do something about injustice. And so, as the risen King, He empowers all those who trust in Him to endure and overcome injustice. If we place our trust in Jesus, He sends His Spirit to come and live inside us. And the Scriptures tell us Jesus Himself comes and lives in us. And we could go on for a long time about all that's accomplished by that. But one, it helps us endure injustice. But it also helps us to fight against injustice. Because now we have the Spirit of God in us. We work for that which Jesus works for. We join Him in overcoming and enduring injustice. So what's the point of all this grotesque, horrific injustice that Jesus goes through? Well, Jesus experiences the worst injustice the world has ever known so that you and I, if we trust in Him, we won't. We won't face the judgment because of what Jesus does. Jesus dies so that you and I can overcome injustice and live forever. So, am I saying this morning that you and I will never experience injustice? No, I'm not saying that. We will still experience it. We'll still read about it. We'll still sometimes go through it. But it will not end us. It will not be the end of us. Because Jesus is raised from the dead. You and I place our faith in Him. We will be raised from the dead. And we will one day reign with Him in heaven. That's why they call this good news. This is the gospel, the good news. Well, this morning, please know that God has done something about injustice. And He is doing something even now. He raised His Son from the dead. And He sent His Holy Spirit to live inside of those who put their trust in Him, to work against injustice, but also to give us the power to endure injustice and to overcome injustice. Jesus endures the world's greatest injustice so you and I can experience the world's greatest blessing. We give our lives to Him and find life, power in His resurrection. This morning, hearing this, I hope what it does for you makes you want to live for Jesus. He would do all that for me. What's the least I can do for Him? I would say, well, live for Him. Give your life to Him and let Him live inside of you and overcome pain, suffering, and injustice. And one day, we do. We put our trust in Him. We'll live with Him forever. Will you pray with me? Oh, Lord. Even in this moment, will by Your Spirit, will You work in us? Oh, Lord, help us appreciate all that Jesus went through for us so that we might one day be with Him, live in His presence. Oh, Lord, work in our hearts to help us see and believe and trust and live forever with Jesus. I pray, ask it in His name, the name of Jesus. Amen.